Let's bow in prayer before our God. Oh, Father, we come into your presence this morning with hearts of adoration towards you for the redemption that has been wrought for us upon the cross of Calvary. Father, we recognize that it took much for you to do that and your Son. And Father, we read in Scripture, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? We understand, oh Father, it was a great act that you performed for us through your Son and by your grace and mercy. And we thank you that you have called us to yourself. And we pray that if there's one or two or more this morning that have yet to heed that call in their lives, that you will speak to them. To those of us who have acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord, we pray that you will give us the ability and strength to walk day by day in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open the Word of God this morning, we pray that our hearts will be attuned to the Scriptures and that indeed we will learn some valuable lessons that we can apply to our lives and to those about us. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 24. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 28. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in the way, all the way wherein we went. Among all the people through whom we passed, the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And the Lord said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words which the Lord has spake unto us. Shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. And Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. Last week we spoke of the history lesson that was given by God through Joshua, and the important things that God had done for the children of Israel from the time of Egypt right through to the conquest of the land. In verse 14, there was a major change in the way that things were done, and Joshua leaves off talking about what God said, and then he presents a challenge to him. This, of course, is the effort every person who declares the word of God in sincerity and truth must strive to do. It is the purpose of preaching to seek results, to seek that God work in the lives of those who hear. If God had his hand upon Israel, which is plain that he had, then there was a responsibility placed upon them because they were blessed. And so we concluded last week that the commitment Israel needed was given in verse 14, and by extension to New Testament people, there are commitments that God expects from his people. However, before they try to make the commitment, Joshua knows that more needs to be said beyond just what he had already said. You know, it's not a lot different than what Jesus said. If you turn with me for a few moments to Luke chapter 14, and I would like you to turn there, please. Luke 14:25, Jesus is teaching. And he says these words. There went great multitudes, verse 25, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after that he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it. All that behold him begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against a king sitteth not down and consults whether he will be able with 10,000 men to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt is lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now Jesus in that text is saying the same thing Joshua is saying in his text. Are you counting the cost? And when it comes to discipleship, the Lord demands things of us. And we wish to see this truth together, that when considering the alternatives, believers need to see God's work as they submit. First of all, look at the alternatives. It comes a startling statement here on the part of Joshua. He urges the people to serve God, but he says there are other possibilities. Did you notice that as we read it? Verse 15, he says, If it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom you will serve. You have a choice. Here are the options he gives. The first was to go back to the idols of Abraham before Abraham followed the Lord. As we know, those idols kind of stayed around even after Abraham. Although he taught his children to follow the Lord, what happened? You remember in Genesis 31, Rachel, when she was leaving with Jacob from her father's home, what had she done? She had concealed some of the household gods and hid them from her father when he came chasing after them. So there was that tendency back to the old ways. It was that whole thing that sometimes when people become Christians, they still want to hang on to religious ornaments and charms and other things. Oh, they dabble in the old ways, not necessarily in your face like Baal, but nevertheless, some of those things that really should be left behind are not left behind. You see, the in-your-face kind of gods like Baal were sensual idols of Canaan. They were very blatantly against God. I guess we could call the ones on the other side of the Euphrates the more sophisticated idols, you know? Christians, there's a danger of sophisticated idols, isn't there? In our lives. The second advice, or the second choice that was given, was the God of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. These false gods were quite demanding and perpetrated sensuality. In fact, their names were a direct challenge to Jehovah God. You know what the name Baal means? It actually has an okay meaning. It means Lord, possessor, husband. But you see, Baal demanded complete worship. So the name Baal itself has some similarities to another name given to God, Adonai, which means Lord. And Jehovah God is Adonai. He is Lord of his universe. So, but what happened is the name Baal became connected with Yahweh, and because of that, there was a great turning away from God. However, as soon as Baal is attached to some image, obviously it becomes degraded. In fact, it becomes an outright rival to the Lord God of his people. Now, having these two choices given to Israel, Joshua believes it is extremely important that the people know who it is that they will serve if they choose Jehovah God. Look at verse 19. You cannot serve the Lord. Pardon me? What did he just said in verse 14? Serve the Lord. Now he gets down to verse 19 and says you can't do it. Wow. Here's a true confession, though, here on the part of Joshua. It was not possible to completely serve God under the law. The law was good. There was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with men's hearts. Men need God. In fact, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and that's a verse that some of us will know when I read it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, we have a problem as human beings, and that is a heart problem. And there's only one physician that can fix that heart problem. That's the Lord himself. I find Ellicott's commentary very helpful here. He wrote these words, "Yahweh will not consent to be served as one God among many. He will have one servant. He will not have many to come to him." But it's more than that. He will not have people have many gods come to him. It's a true confession on the part of Joshua that was impossible to keep that law without God's help. What is it about God that makes him impossible to serve? There are three reasons Joshua said this. All of these are found in verse 19. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your trespasses or sins. Look at those 3 points. He is a holy God. You know, today, we live in a age when people see God as somebody that's kind of a grandfather up there. And as you know, grandfathers like to spoil their children, or grandchildren at least. But people see God in that light as this one who overlook everything, because God is love and God is love. We don't deny that. In fact, if it weren't for the love of God, there would be no hope for any of us. Because you see, in his holiness, he must punish sin. But with his love, he provided a way whereby we may come to him. Pure holiness did what to a very godly prophet? He said, Isaiah, "Woe is me." He said, "I am undone. There is no hope. I stand in the presence of the holy God," and he hears, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," and he is shattered. Because in God's holiness, no man can stand. We have another man, a very loving man, a man who was an apostle of Jesus Christ and perhaps one of the ones that was closest to Jesus. He was, really. The apostle John, a man that every one of us would love to have as a friend if we're a believer in Christ. He just was that kind of person. But when he saw his Lord glorified, it wasn't leaning on his breast anymore. It was, I became as a dead man. And the holiness of God is so amazing and so utterly unearthly that we must recognize that our God is a holy God. I fear for some today in Christianity who are trying to proclaim a message that is not really correct, because God is not ever presented as holy. Isn't that sad? There's no flippant attitude towards the Father and Son. If we have that kind of attitude of them, we do great disservice to the Lord. Further to that, in the text it says, he is a jealous God. He will have no other gods before him. He will not have his name joined with any god. Look at Exodus 34 with me. Exodus 34, verse 12 to 16. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. You shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifices. Thou shalt take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make their sons to go a whoring after their gods. What's verse 14 say? It says, you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for the love of his people. He will have it no other way. And he wants that love deep and committed to him. He will not countenance a competitor. Thirdly, and we come to a very strange verse, part of the verse. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Pardon me? If you go back to Exodus, I think it's 33, where it describes God, it says he's merciful and he will not remember your sins and so on. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he, God, will have mercy upon that sinner. And to our God, for he will abundantly forgive or pardon. How do you put those two verses together then? It says he won't forgive, and yet another verse it says he will forgive. See, says the atheist, God's word contradicts itself. Not at all, because the word in Joshua is not the normal word for forgive. It's an entirely different meaning. Literally, the word in Joshua means to lift up. In other words, God will not exalt your sins. He won't put up with them. He will not have a competitor. That is why one who is lost and one who is a sinner must follow the command of Isaiah and forsake our ways and confess our sins to him. And that can only be done with the power of God in our lives. No, we cannot ever change our position, but the Lord God can make us new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't bless sin. That's what it means. He will not lift up. He will not bless your sins. If we're living sinfully, we need to confess and forsake it, not continue on in that thing. Notice what Israel did. Look at their mission. Now, Israel does something very important at this point. Look at verse 17 for a minute. First, they agree with what God has said. He did this, they said. He did it. We agree with him and with you, Joshua. God did all these things for us. What did he do? Delivered us out of Egypt. He delivered us from slavery. He sent the signs and plagues, and he preserved us for 40 years. God did this. They saw and admitted that was all of God and all of his doing. Before God began to work, they were slaves. There was no way for them to challenge the powerful gods of Egypt. At one point, Moses, who was a prince in Egypt, thought maybe he could try, but he failed. They were doomed to a life of continual servitude until God stepped in. It's true, even in a spiritual sense, isn't it? We're doomed to a life of service of sin unless God intervenes in our life. But do you realize what the leaders are doing here? Verses 16 to 18. The people said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God, he is that brought us up and our fathers and so on, so forth. What's he saying? What are they saying? They're giving a big loud amen, aren't they? They're saying, you're right. God is right. You're right, Joshua. He is the one who directed us. He is the one that led us. He is the one that brought us to this point. Very interesting. They're in total agreement with the Lord's assessment. They were helpless. They were hopeless without God's intervention. And that's the point that each one of us must come to when it comes to our personal walk with the Lord. Until we get to the point that we say, there is nothing, absolutely zero, that I can do to please God Almighty, then he's ready to step in and say, but I can. That's why we need to be saved. In verse 18, they acknowledge that the hornets had proved to be a great air force for the Lord. You imagine that? First air force in the world was hornets. Verse 18, the Lord drove out from before us all the people and the Amorites which dwell in the land. Verse 12 talked about that, you remember. What a sense of gratitude and what awe Israel acknowledged all that God had done. Given this catalog of things that God had done for them, the leaders make this powerful statement. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Isn't that precious? Who could not help but see the hand of Jehovah God upon them as a nation? Pharaoh's advisors admitted that. Remember in Exodus 8:19, they said, this is the finger of God. That was on the third plague, but took Pharaoh a little longer to believe that, didn't it? Took 10 before he really listened. And then, even after that, he forgot the lesson very quickly. As Israel began to gather to cross the Jordan River, we see an astounding admission on the part of Rahab, which we have read before, but let me read it to you again in Joshua 2, 9 to 11, she said to the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we did hear these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any courage, any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You see, it wasn't just the nation of Israel that saw the hand of God. It was the Egyptians, with the Amorites, the Canaanites, all the people around heard these stories and they knew that this was supernatural. Unquestionably, God was at work. Both the heathen and the Israelites admitted it, and this led the leaders to give the assent. Now remember, this is not all the people that are gathered unto Joshua, but the main leaders of the country had come. And I want us to look at the assent. It's been said that a good teacher always leads by example. Go back to verse 15. See what the leader did. If it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served you that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Now comes the commitment. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Boldly, Joshua declares that he will lead his family to serve Yahweh. What is he saying? He's saying, Yahweh is my God. There's three or four things I should point out here, three things about that. First of all, he is a singular God. He is not one of the part of a pantheon of gods. He is not one to be compared with Baal or anybody else. He is God alone. God, the name God in English, means supreme. There can only be one being who is supreme, and that is the Lord God. Put that into New Testament context. When Peter says these words in Acts 4:12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. First of all, we must be saved. If we're going to be saved from the wrath of God, we must acknowledge that there is no other name. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew people knew him as Jehovah God. In the New Testament, we know the Son of God to be Jesus Christ. And Peter declares, he alone is able to save. The uniqueness of Jehovah God and the uniqueness of Jesus are the same because Jesus is a member of the triune God. He is Jehovah God revealed in the flesh to mankind. No other God, no other system will save. And of course, that's what makes Christianity kind of a sore in some people's eyes. They say, well, you know, everybody's going to get to heaven. They just have different ways of getting there. The Japanese say, well, you know, there's many ways up Mount Fuji. You know, just many different ways to get there. My friends, Jesus declared, I am a way? No. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. No other system will save. Secondly, he's not only saying God is a singular being, but he's also saying Yahweh is an ever-present being. This is all tied up in the name given to Moses. Remember at the burning bush, and Moses, what's happening here? Goes down there, and he finds out that the angel of God is there, who we believe to be Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. And what does he declare? I am who I am, has sent you. The eternal, ever-present God sent Moses. He exists outside of time because he created time. None of us do that. We are slaves of time, are we not? But God dwells outside of time, and because of that, he can do whatever he wishes in his universe. He exists there because he created time. He's an ever-present being. Isn't that a precious thought for us as Christians? He's ever with us, even in the most difficult and the most trying circumstances we face. Thirdly, this person, this God of Israel, is a personal God. Unlike the gods of Ur or the gods of Canaan, he was and is very interested in the affairs of his creatures. Throughout the scriptures, we see this great being asking, seeking men and women to come to him. And in fact, the text read as part of our service this morning says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This has always been God's love to come down and seek men and women who will follow him. Gets to the point that finally in that following, he sends his Son to dwell amongst us. Now, let's go back to Joshua here. Because Joshua speaks for his house. In other words, he declares the great importance of leading his offspring in following Yahweh. There's a powerful verse in Genesis 18:19, one that I think of from time to time, one that as a parent and grandparent you think, hey, this is a vital verse. Speaking of Abraham, God says this, I know him. I know who? Abraham. That he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now, Abraham failed the Lord sometimes, I understand. But overall, Abraham had that great desire to teach his children and his grandchildren. God knows the man that will do that. You see, that's not just an Old Testament thought. In the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 6:4. You fathers, provoke. And that word provoke, I used to read that and say, oh, well, you know, my dad provokes me when he gives me a paddling. Gets me upset. Well, that's not what the word means. The word provoke means don't frustrate them. You know, I've seen some dads who frustrate the life out of their children. One minute they say do this, and the next minute they say do that, and the kid is in no man's land. And sometimes they demand their child do things that are evil, and that child is saying, but my teacher at school or the policeman says it's wrong to do that. But their dad makes a demand that is against that. That's what it's talking about, provoking not your children unto anger. But bring them up in the nurture. And that word nurture means the environment. Where an environment where everything you're doing is encouraging your child to be like what he's going to say, an admonition of the Lord. An environment in which our children and grandchildren and other children that we may reach out in ministry to, that they are enriched, that they are encouraged in the way of the Lord. How can we practically do this? And on the bulletin it says three things. I have four things, so you might want to put a little note there for the fourth one. These four things are really, really important in training children. And when your kids get grown up, then you get grandchildren. And if you're really blessed like Howard Marion, you get great-grandchildren. First of all, seek to win them to Christ. Now remember this, it's God's sovereign will that calls people to himself. But surely, if our children see in us a godly example, it will prepare the soil well, will it not? It will create an environment in which they want to grow. When I go put a garden in the spring, there are places I don't put seeds. Where my garden is right now, the bigger one down there, some of you have seen, I don't put it right close to the trees. You know why? It's too dry. Seeds will come up and they'll just kind of shrink and die. So we want to create an environment in which our children say, I want what mom and dad have. I want the God of my parents. Now, if you've been brought up in a home where the God of your parents is not the right God, then latch on to somebody who loves the Lord that you can say, I want the God of my neighbor who loves Jesus. Number two, and this kind of ties in with number one, make our homes as pleasant towards spiritual things as possible. Yes, God is holy, and we must present the seriousness of God to our children. And His holiness must be a part of that. But it should be enjoyable. It should be something that our kids look forward to. One thing we did with our children pretty regular when they were growing up was to have what we call a family altar, where we read the Bible and prayed together with them. We Matthew will remember this, missionary cards. Go get the missionary card, Matthew, and go grab one or two pictures of the people we were praying for that were serving God somewhere. We would take a Bible verse and we'd make a little bit of fun out of it. Not unserious stuff, but what Bible verse? Where in the Bible do you find this verse? And we'd read a verse. And when they're young, you read verses that are well known. When they get older, you make it more challenging, right? But to create an enjoyable desire for the Word of God and for prayer and all those things in our homes is very important. We sometimes would grab a globe and say, well, this missionary is in that country called Borneo. Where's Borneo? I think that's now Papua New Guinea, maybe. But anyway, as some of the nations in Africa change their names like you change shirts. But anyway, you try to inspire a desire on the part of your young ones to love God. Thirdly, this is important too, to help our children to learn to give to the Lord. But of giving, I mean of their time and their money. We always taught our children to set apart some money for the Lord and missions. An outreach. I remember one time, our daughter was pretty young at this point, and we said to her, we've got a missionary coming, Crystalina, we need your bedroom. Oh, I don't want to give up my bedroom. And she was a little bit upset that she was going to have to give up her bedroom. And lo and behold, when the missionary came, she had somebody else she knew in the area. It was when we were in Marathorpe. And the missionary said, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not going to stay with you tonight. And then our daughter broke down with tears. Oh, nobody's going to use my bedroom. Interesting. Do our best. Now, again, like I say, it's God's sovereign will, whether or not He's going to draw that child to the Lord. But we certainly can make our faith pleasant and enjoyable and exciting. Amen? Fourthly, this is more serious. Before I get into it, I want to say that one time, and I can't find the paper that I had written this on. I had it for years in my daytimer. Somehow it got misplaced. I had a list of things that I wanted to teach my children, and much of this really was on that list. And this fourth thing was something I put on there too. The Bible tells us that we're in perilous times. And I am afraid that most Christian homes today don't realize how much we have been deceived as Christians by a false theology that's out there, by pretenses that are not biblical. I was reading something yesterday. I just couldn't believe how this preacher, not a Baptist, but nevertheless from a so-called Protestant denomination, took a scripture. Well, first of all, he didn't even take a translation in many cases to prove his point, but he took a scripture totally out of context to prove a point that was false. We need to teach our children that perilous times will come and to protect them against the dangers of false teaching. That means we ourselves need to be up to date. Now, not all of us have computers, but most of us do. There are some good websites that will help to point out some of these falsehoods that are out there. We need to protect our children from those things. And we need to establish them in truth. Stories told of the Old West. Not sure where it was, because if you go back far enough in American history, the Old West would include what was now called the Midwest. It may have been in the Midwest, but it was called the Old West at that time. The story of a grandma who was raising her son, her grandson. The parents of this child had died, and grandma was doing a good job, but one day the house caught fire, and grandma died trying to save the young boy. There was one man who bravely went in and risked his life and suffered multitude of burns saving the child. But this child was an orphan, and in those days, orphans became, well, I guess they are today to some extent, became a ward of the state. After a year or two of arguing and so on, who should have this child, finally a day came where court was convened. There was a teacher, well-known teacher in the little town. There was a wealthy farmer and the richest man in town, and all three of them were vying for the possibility of raising this child because they cared. They gave their passion speeches in court why they should have that child. And when that ended, a man came up to the front. He rolled up his sleeves. There were the scars of the act of love of saving that boy. He was the one that got the child. That's kind of a little picture of what Jesus did, isn't it? He has scars to prove his love to anyone who will come to him and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. If you have not done business with Jesus, please do that. His death was so dramatic, but done in love for anyone who will cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We as parents have a responsibility. As grandparents, we have a responsibility to create an environment so that our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, if God blesses us with many years, will want our Savior.